Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, may you grant us the grace to hear it well, be receptive, be attentive, to be responsive to what we hear and learn. We ask for your power upon the proclamation of your word, that it would be clear that this is your word, that you would eliminate any distractions that I might cause, and make your scripture vivid to us, and may you be pleased with our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 5 centuries ago, the reformers were living lives that were remarkably like those of Christians in the first century. All of the powers of the world were arrayed against the reformers. Persecution was just a normal part of life and ministry. Martyrdom was likely, and many were killed. The Catholic Church of that day stood in the place of the Jewish religious leaders of the first century, using all of the power it had accumulated over the centuries to try and stop the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, through God's grace alone. They treated the reformers just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees treated Jesus and the apostles and the early Christians. And just like the Roman government joined with those religious evildoers in the first century, the governments of Europe joined with the apostate church to try and stop this message. And together, they had all of their accumulated power trying to shut these men up, to take their lives. And yet, just as in the first century, the message spread. The powers of this world found themselves helpless to stop what was happening. People were believing this message, and then they were helping to spread it. And killing them only made the numbers increase. The powers of Europe might well have felt like the Jewish opposition in the town of Thessalonica in the first century when they complained to the town authorities saying, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." They didn't like what was happening, but they couldn't stop it. The powers that be used the power that they had. They did everything they could with their substantial power, and it did nothing to stop the message. You can impose fines. You can seize property. You can issue jail terms. And you can take lives, but you cannot stop the message of the gospel and salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone. That's what they found. They couldn't stop it. Nothing stopped that message. The gospel, which had been rejected by the church of that time, was now being brought to light again, and it was being embraced by people who had lived for years without any hope, without any certainty. And this gospel promised absolute certainty, salvation up front. No lifelong rituals to try and get it, no purgatory to try to get out of. All of your sins forgiven forever up front in Christ alone. Truth from Scripture was being preached again. The Bible was being made available in the languages of the people, and those who could read read it to the people who couldn't read and proclaimed it to them. There was a power at work that the worldly church could not comprehend and could not overcome. Even as the European governments tried to join the church in destroying the reformers and the message they preached, they found that they had no power in that realm. The Reformation was a great clash of two kinds of power. It was a war. And one side of the war fought with conventional weapons, while the other side used a completely different approach, relying on a completely different kind of power. One of the key questions that the Reformation brought to light is, what does power look like? What does spiritual power look like? How does spiritual power work? The two opposing forces could not have been any further apart on how they answered questions like that. And one event that illustrates the differences between them particularly well was Martin Luther's heresy trial, which took place in the German city of Worms. It looks like worms in English. So the Diet of Worms looks really appalling in English. But that's what it was called, the Diet of Worms. It was a heresy trial. Luther was summoned to come to this trial at Worms and promised safe passage to and from the event. Now think about the implications of that. We're not going to kill you on this trip. We promise. We'll let you get home first. Maybe then we'll kill you. Now, a century before, John Huss had been lured to just such a trial, had been immediately jailed and then killed with the same kind of promise of safe passage. And so all of Luther's friends were saying, don't go. Don't trust them. They lie. When they killed Huss, they said, well, no promise given to a heretic can be valid. So this one doesn't count. We get a freebie. That was their rationale for breaking their word. Luther's friends say, don't go. Luther not only went, he went preaching his way across the country, preaching the message that he was going to be tried for when he got to the end of the journey. Preached the gospel in every town. Everybody was stirred up, wanting to know, what is this fervor about? And so he could walk into a town and say, we're going to have a meeting in the church. I'm going to preach and fill the church up just like that. Town after town, all the way to the trial, he's preaching salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through God's grace alone, on the way to his heresy trial for preaching that message. He was a bold man. When he got to the trial, they asked him two questions. Martin Luther, are these your books? And will you recant? Recant means I take it back. I didn't mean any of that. Will you do that, Luther? He took a bold stand on the scripture. And he said, unless you can show me in the scripture where I'm wrong, I cannot recant. You know, the scripture is the authority, not the emperor and not the pope. The emperor was there at the trial. The pope's representatives were there. He took a bold stand on the scripture. If you can show me in the scripture, I'll be among the first to burn my books. But if you can't show me from the scripture, I can't recant. They couldn't show him from the scripture that he was wrong because his message is what the scripture teaches. And so he refused to recant. And while they were debating his fate, he fled back to Wittenberg, but he didn't get there. He got out of there while the jury was still out, right? And on the way back to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped. He had been promised safe passage, but nobody believed he was safe. And so a guy named Prince Frederick, who was loyal to Luther, engineered the kidnapping and got Luther out of circulation. Put him in the castle at Wartburg, and the church didn't know where to find him, so they couldn't kill him. He's sequestered in this castle now, and he's an active guy, and so he started a translation of the Bible into German, which he did eventually finish, and when he did, it became the standard for the language. It normalized the spelling, it normalized the grammar, much like the King James Version did in English. Back at Worms, the jury came back and issued what is called the Edict of Worms. It's a decree that was issued on the 26th of May, 1521, by Emperor Charles V, declaring, quote, for this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or by deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, as he deserves, to be brought personally before us, or to be securely guarded until those who have captured him inform us, whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceeding against said Luther. Those who will help in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work. Luther laid down the gauntlet, and these guys rose to the battle. They're ready to fight. They want to kill him. The edict declared Luther to be an obstinate heretic and banned the reading and possession of any of his books. Prince Frederick's foresight saved Luther's life, but some of his followers were arrested and some of them chose to recant in order to save their own lives. Two monks, though, one named Johann Eschk and the other Heinrich Voss, refused to recant. They were burned at the stake on July 1st, 1523, for believing what Luther preached: salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone. The church believed that banning teaching and killing teachers was going to win this war. Despite all they could do, the message spread. The more people they killed, the more believers there were. Even the murders couldn't stop it. It was a war of ideas. And the established church and the governments of Europe used all of the power that they had, but what they had was human power. It was human to the core. Human authority carried out by human agents, with human initiative, using human institutions. They claimed to be working in the name of God, but their work was not empowered by God, but by human effort, human ideas, by the worldly power and prestige that they had accumulated over the centuries. It was worldly and human to the core. It relied on coercion, force, violence, and murder. And they used their power with great skill. They had a lot of it. They had a lot of experience using it. They pointed all of it at this one guy, Martin Luther. He wasn't the only guy, but he was at the front of the line, and he was the main guy. Luther fought back with a different kind of power. He rested on biblical authority. He put forth ideas that could stand under their own merit. He didn't have to coerce anybody to believe it. The ideas themselves warranted belief. He relied on the power of the truth to persuade, and he refused to rely on force or coercion or violence or murder. Now, taken purely at face value on a human level, the apostate church should have won this war 500 years ago. They should have won it easily. They should have been able to wipe the reformers out of existence and eradicate their ideas completely. They had all of the power. They had the whole power structure of Europe on their side, the governments and this ginormous, powerful church that had risen to be such a force. They had all the power. They had an intricate system for controlling people, and they were good at using it. If the ideas the reformers had put forth had not been of real substance, something beyond anything else on earth, they would have lost. The movement would have died had there not been another power involved, and had that power not been greater than anything on earth. The reformers would never have stood a chance. You would never have heard of them. It would have been stamped out so quickly. Now, these issues were not new 500 years ago. Only the names were new. The apostles had all of the same pressures. People were fighting against the message then, too. With the reformers, just as in the New Testament era, it was God's power working through the gospel that brought the victory, that changed so many lives, that changed Europe, that changed the world. The power that God used to save Luther tells the story. The passage that God used to save Luther tells the story. It's Romans 1, 16 and 17, and it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous shall live by faith.'" That simple gospel, that Jesus took your punishment on the cross so that he could impute to you his righteousness and you could be right before God, that simple gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That simple message is what was under attack, just as it had been in the first century. This is such an important issue that God put a significant passage of Scripture in his word keep us from wavering on what our power is supposed to be like. The passage we're about to look at is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. Verse 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. This is a passage that could have been written for the reformers. It was written to a church in Corinth that was wavering on this point, or was in danger of wavering on this point, but it could have been sent to Luther. It could have been sent to us. This is so fresh and helpful, even right now. We're going to look today at this passage, at the power that changed the world. And we're going to see how spiritual power works. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now this text highlights for us God's message of power. This is the message that defeated all of the powers on earth in the first century. This is the message that defeated all of those worldly powers 5 centuries ago. The message hasn't changed, and it's a message that has power greater than anything on earth. Paul says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul calls this message that he's talking about the word of the cross, the truth about the cross of Jesus Christ. None of those other crosses mattered. It was only what Jesus did that mattered. That's what he calls the message. The message that Jesus died on the cross to purchase salvation for those who would trust him. And Paul points out right up front in the same sentence that this message is foolishness to people who are perishing. They don't get it. They can't see it. We all fall into this silliness sometimes, but it is silly for Christians to expect an unbelieving world to like this message. They're not going to like it until God is drawing them to salvation. It's because they can't comprehend spiritual things. But Paul is even glorying in the fact that this is a foolish message to them because God is so powerful that he'll use a foolish message to save people. To us who are being saved, that same message is the power of God. Sinful people are so enamored with their own knowledge and their own supposed wisdom that God determined that he would use a message that seemed foolish to save them from themselves. Look at verses 19 to 21 again. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The world couldn't come to know God. They've tried everything. They're still trying all the time, but it's not working. They can't come to know God under their own strength. Worldly wisdom is never enough. Religious activity is never enough. But it says in verse 21 that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, this foolishness of the message preached is not about preachers making fools of themselves, although it does happen sometimes. That's not what this is about. This is a reference to the content of the preaching. It's the message itself that seems foolish to the world, and yet that's the message that God uses to save souls. He draws us to salvation through this message that the world is railing against, that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, died on a cross to sacrifice himself for those who would believe, and that by trusting him, you can obtain eternal life. That's the message of salvation. And it is a message rejected energetically by the world. In fact, in the face of this message, this simple message of hope in Christ alone, the world stands up and demands that we bring a different message. That was what the war was about 500 years ago. That's the conflict in our society now. You Christians need a new message. That's what the world is saying to us. You can't have that in our school. You don't need to say that in public. Keep that to yourself. Come into our gathering and pretend you're not a Christian, and then we'll let you stay here. That's what was happening in Paul's day. The world demands something else. Paul says it in verse 22. He says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. So you got a couple of kinds of people who reject this message. One kind of person hears the message of the gospel and says, look, you're going to have to show me something that's got a little more wow factor. I mean, I want to see a miracle or maybe, you know, a mega church success. A better program. Give me something to entertain me. You're going to have to give me something here. I got to feel it. That's what the Jews wanted. Show me a sign, Jesus, and I'll believe you. Never mind that he had just worked a miracle. You got to keep them coming. I'll believe you later. That's one kind of rejection of the message, but there's another kind too. The Greeks, they wanted wisdom. They hear the message of the gospel and they go, you know, you're going to have to give me something a little more intellectually stimulating. Something a little more lofty. We don't really want a suffering servant, humble Savior. Let's be the winners. Give me something that doesn't look quite so foolish. Now, that's still going on. That's what our world is like. This is the world we live in. What are Christians to do in the face of such demands? The world doesn't like the message that we're bringing. They insist that we give them something else. So what do? You going to let them decide? Some have. That one guy out in California back in the 80s interviewed more than 1,000 unbelievers and asked them what they would like church to be like and model his church after their answers. Is that what we're supposed to do? Go to the enemies of the truth who do not know God and find out what they think church ought to be? How do you reach people who do not want the message, the only message that can save them from destruction? Maybe if we start a drama ministry, they'll come. How are you going to reach them when they hate the message? Well, this says you double down on the message. This is the only thing that can help them. You cannot waver. He says Jews are wanting signs and Greeks are wanting wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and to Gentiles' foolishness. While they reject the message and insist we do something else, Paul doubles down. But we preach this message knowing that it's offensive to the world. Because when God is working in a heart, this message works. This is the only message that's empowered by God. It's the only message that can help them. And so in verse 24, he says, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. No matter what they were saying a minute ago, whether they wanted a miracle or worldly wisdom, when God starts working in their heart, this message is powerful to save them. Pragmatists are always ready to abandon the message while the world is railing against it. Let's find something they want. Let's find something that'll get them in the door. Well, what's the good of getting them in the door if they die and go to hell under your ministry? So God uses Paul to show us that we must not waver and to tell us why this message actually does work. He says in verse 25 that he's doing all of this because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, the worst God has is infinitely better than the best man has. You want something that's going to work, stick with God's foolishness and God's weakness, because that'll work. It pleased God to do it this way. It's a rebuke of the arrogance of man. You have to humble yourself. This thing that seems so foolish and weak to a carnal human mind is actually powerful beyond anything human beings can imagine. The foolishness of God is more than wise enough to meet your needs. The weakness of God is more than strong enough to meet your needs. This is the power of the gospel. Believe it and be saved. Believe it and stick to the message. This is why Luther's message took hold. Whatever he did wrong, he did this right. He did not waver from the message no matter what the world said he should be doing. He preached the same message that was saving souls in Paul's day, and it saved souls in his day. And the message is the same now. So from verse 26 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul gives the Corinthians a reminder that it was this supposedly foolish message that God used to save them. And he goes into a lot of detail because he doesn't want them to waver. He reminds them that he refused to be distracted with these worldly arguments, these supposedly lofty arguments. He says that he was determined not to come to them with superiority of speech. Maybe there's a little sarcasm in that phrase. Or with superiority of wisdom, proclaiming the gospel as if it were some high-minded philosophy. He intentionally kept his focus on the simple truth of what God had done in Jesus Christ on the cross to provide a way for people to be forgiven of their sins. He made Christ central. He didn't rely on the power of persuasive words of wisdom, but on the power of the Holy Spirit using the message that God had prescribed. And at the end of that long reminder, with all of those details, Paul says why this was so important for him to stick to this. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He did it this way so their faith would be in God, not in miracles, not in earthly wisdom. He did it this way so that they could have real hope that would last beyond this life. He did it this way because this is the message God blesses. years after the Diet of Worms, when from a human perspective, what should never have happened had happened. Luther was still alive. The message had spread all over Europe. People were being saved. The church and the government were powerless to stop it, and people wondered, how can this have happened? How is it possible that this one guy could lead this thing so quietly and have it take over the world? Luther had friends and followers, but he was the center of the controversy in his time. And he did overcome the power of the church. And he did overcome the power of the government. One guy. How does a guy do that? Here's what Luther said about it. Quote, I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the word. End of quote. Luther could easily have started a revolution at Worms, but what would that have gotten him? A lot of people dead? Nobody saved? Luther used a different approach. He accessed a different kind of power. He was able to sleep and even drink beer with his friends, knowing that God was going to work through his word. Luther could relax. He knew that that power was not his power. It could work while he slept. He preached and taught and wrote the scripture because that's the means God uses to change hearts. Scripture contains the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. That's the focus point of the whole Bible. And that's the power that overcame the world. That's the message that Luther rediscovered and stuck to while everybody was yelling that he had to change. Give us another message. Well, the power that overcomes the world is still found in the scripture. This is the power that believers have in the face of all of the world's wickedness, all of the world's manipulation, all of the world's laws that tell us we cannot proclaim this word. The power is in the gospel. May we never look for another message. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, I pray that your word would do its work in us today, that we would be confident in your truth, that those among us that don't believe yet would come to believe your gospel. Lord, we ask that you just give us hearts ready to hear your truth, ready to apply it to our lives, ready to proclaim it with boldness. Give us some of that boldness Luther had. Give us an unwavering confidence in the power of the gospel. Be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in just a moment.